Good morning. I read this account a couple of months ago about a motivational speaker named Chris Weidner. I don't know who Chris Weidner is, nor do I endorse him, but I think you'll see why this story is helpful to us. Chris Weidner was at a sports club getting ready to go work out. He was standing in the row of lockers talking to another guy when he heard a couple of kids come in. He didn't need to turn around, but it was obvious from their conversation that they were about 5 and 3 years old and that they were getting ready to go swimming. Suddenly, the older boy said to the younger one in a scolding voice, "Joey, you have to take your shoes off before you take your pants off." Weidner turned around, and there was this 3-year-old sitting on the ground trying to take his pants off over these huge waffle stomper boots. The guy Weidner was talking to said, "This is good life instruction." One man comments on the story this way: "Indeed, always take your shoes off before you take your pants off." It made Weidner think about how we often try to get so sophisticated in our quest for success and personal growth. But isn't it really true that all success begins with the basics? In fact, perhaps the struggles we have are because we've gotten away from the basics. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's my plan this morning to discuss the topic that I've titled, "Back to Basics, God's Word." The Word of God is our lifeblood. And as Donald Whitney points out in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, quote, "No spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's Word. Nothing can substitute for it. There simply is no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and meat of Scripture." The reasons for this are obvious. In the Bible, God tells us about Himself, and especially about the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. The Bible unfolds the law of God to us and shows us how we've all broken it. There we learn how Christ died as the sinless, willing substitute for breakers of God's law, and how we must repent and believe in Him to be right with God. In the Bible, we learn the ways and will of the Lord. We find in Scripture how to live in a way that is pleasing to God, as well as best and most fulfilling for ourselves. None of this eternally essential information can be found anywhere else except the Bible. Therefore, if we would know God and be godly, we must know the Word of God intimately. End quote. And so goes our catechism. I love the children's catechism. Perhaps I'm not flattering myself when I say that it's helped me a great deal, but so be it. When I read through the children's catechism with my kids, I don't just do it for them. I've learned a lot from going through it as well. And if we read through the first 6 or 7 questions, we see this. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His glory. And how can you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. Then why ought you to glorify God? Because He made me and takes care of me. And where do you learn to glorify God? And here's what I'm driving for. In the Bible alone. And then it goes on with the prove it, to quote Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. The next question is also helpful to us in this area. It asks, what does the Bible teach us? And the answer is, the Bible teaches us who God is and what He requires of us. And the prove it for that is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which I think is familiar to all of us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we need God's Word in our lives. Nothing is more important. The Bible is foundational to our spiritual birth and then for our spiritual growth. Every other thing we do in our Christian lives is built upon the Word of God. Our prayers, our fasting, our child rearing, our relationships, our vocational attitudes and practices, our finances, our evangelism, and everything else that encompasses our lives. Without the Word of God, we will be empty. Our race will be run in vain. Unfortunately, I think this is one of the biggest problems facing the church today. Many Christians go to church and go to their small groups and go out in the world and try to witness for Jesus, but they don't have God's word in their hearts. And so they get beat up by the world. They get down when things don't work out right. And oftentimes they get carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're told by the Apostle Paul to put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6:11. And then he goes on to tell us what this armor is. He says in verses 14 and 15, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But how can we do these things except that we fill our minds and hearts with the word of God? The second half of Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Peter also talks about this in his first letter. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We were reading through the book of Ecclesiastes with our family last month, and we were talking about the vanity of life, and I asked the boys, what is the most important thing we can do from day to day? And they always gave me the same token answer, God, they say. So I rolled with the punches and I asked them, how do we know who God is? And of course, the answer is the Bible. The catechism gets it right on, asking all the questions that relate to, how do we know anything useful? How do we know who God is? How do we know how we should respond to Him? How do we know who we are? All of these answers are in one place. I've often said that throughout all of history, there have been two great philosophies. On the one hand, we have autonomy, that man is in control of his own destiny. And on the other, the sovereignty of God, that He is in control. And we see this throughout the Bible. It was in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve decided to take their fate into their own hands. And remember what the issue was between the serpent and Eve. It was whether or not God's word was trustworthy. Cain also chose to disregard God's word to him. In the book of Judges, we see the one main theme. In those days, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see this throughout Western history with Plato and Aristotle. Then more recently in the philosophies of men like Nietzsche, Wagner, Strauss, and Hitler. And through all this, one question has been ringing in the ears of men. You've seen the comics, a man ascending a great mountain, trying to find the guru, and asking him, what is the meaning of life? And I've always said that there's only one religion, one way of life, one philosophy, if you will, that answers this question, and that is Christianity. The answer is laid out perfectly for us in the Word of God, and so too our catechism, again, gets it right. This time I'll use the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 1 says, what is the chief end of man? Or you could say, what is the meaning of life? And the answer is, man's chief end, the reason that we're here, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we see the need for the Word of God, first for our salvation, and then for our sanctification. So I'd like to look at a few passages that express the need for God's word. They're plentiful, so I've tried to narrow it down to just a few. Psalm 119 is interesting in and of itself. Some have tried to say that there's no one theme that the psalm can be pinned down to. And although they may be right in the sense that it covers many areas of life, I find it hard to say that it's not clear that this whole psalm is in some way related to the word of God. Surely the psalmist touches many topics, but the overarching theme is the Word of God and that it's trustworthy and it's a benefit to all areas of life. Out of 176 verses, I could only find 2 that did not mention God's Word in one form or another. There are 8 words used throughout these 176 verses that express God's Word, and they are law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and way. So let's start there, if we could. Psalm 119. And Joe Stafford, if you could read verses 1 through 8. And then if you could read verse 38, Matt. And then verses 97 to 100, Jeff Moderate. Verses 47 and 48, Pete. And then 69 to the end, Thomas Fermato. Psalm 119, 1 through 8.
How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly.
Verse 38.
Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear.
97 to 100, John.
Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts.
I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes.
From Thomas.
Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments.
Thank you. And so we see the all-encompassing nature of God's Word in all these areas of our lives and how it's central, and we should be thinking of these things throughout the day. And then if you would turn to Deuteronomy 6. Again, I think this is a passage that's familiar to all of us. But if you could turn there while I read it. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As I was thinking about this passage, I thought, it's not enough just to give our kids a Bible and tell them to read it every day. Where it could be enough for God to save them, it's certainly not enough to fulfill our obligations to them. In the new Wood paraphrase, notice the word paraphrase. This is more of a running commentary than a translation. Josh renders it this way. You will teach them diligently to your kids, and you will talk of them when you're at the dinner table, and when you're watching TV, and when you're doing the yard work with them, and when you're driving them to school or to the game. You will talk to them about me when you do your devotions at night, and when you wake them up in the morning, and at the breakfast table, and when you're out shopping, and at the beach, and out for a bike ride, when you're throwing the ball in the front yard, and when you go sledding or fishing or golfing, they will always be on your mind and on your lips, and all that you do will testify to me. Whoever enters your house will know that I, the Lord, am your God. Every aspect of our lives should testify to what God has done. All that we say, all that we do should proclaim the word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, two more passages I'd like to read from Psalms. Psalm 1, verse 2, and then Psalm 19. And I'll just read these. Psalm 1, verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Again, speaking to the theme of being filled with the Word of God and thinking about these things. As it said in 147 and 148 of Psalm 119, I rise before the dawn and cry out for help. I anticipate your word in the night watches so I can meditate on your word. In Psalm 19, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Say, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings off the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It's a wonder why anyone would think that they can make it through this life without God's word. It's even more of a wonder that self-professed Christians think they can. Yet, a Barna poll shows that among so-called born-again believers, only 18% read their Bible every day. Worse than that, 23% say they never read their Bible at all. Now, if you're to press me, I would tell you that I don't think that most so-called born-again believers, according to Barna's studies, really are born again. And certainly I would question any self-professed Christian who never reads their Bible, especially in this country. Certainly there are those in parts of the world who don't have the opportunity to read the Bible every day. But we are not so unfortunate. Revelations 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So having looked at some happy, cheerful passages about how good it is to have God's word, let's look at a couple concerning the removal or hatred of his word. And I'd like to look at Isaiah 5:24. John Hall, if you could read that. And then Amos 8:11. Pastor Sietzma. Isaiah 5:24.
Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their roots will become like rot, and their blossom will away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel.
That's Sheikh. Amos 8:11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord.
A bit scary if you think of our country in the light of this passage, isn't it? So I hope that we can see from this the need we have for the word. Again, Donald Whitney's words tell us, no spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There simply is no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of the milk and meat of the Scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, "Prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." Are there any questions at this point or comments about the need for God's Word? Then we'll move on to the authority of Scripture. Having seen the need for God's Word, I would like to talk about the authority of Scripture. I would think that most of us in this room are comfortable with the idea that the Bible is authoritative. We all know that the Bible is trustworthy. Unfortunately, in American evangelicalism, this is no longer the common view. Mark Raines spoke to us earlier this year on the emergent church and postmodernism. This is the crux of the issue with this epidemic. A brother from the church, while I was writing this, though he wasn't aware that I was dealing with this topic, gave me a book called This Little Church Stayed Home. And while the authority of Scripture was not the theme of the book per se, it did deal with issues of the emergent church and mysticism and in general liberalism. It was very helpful in understanding this disease that is infiltrating the church. And I think I finally figured out a good motto for postmodernism. It's been a pet subject of mine for a while, and the other day it hit me. Their slogan should be, "There is absolutely no such thing as absolute truth, and we will not tolerate intolerance." We may laugh at that. It does sound funny and absurd. It is absurd, but it's also sad. It's sad because it's running rampant in this day and age. It's not some elite view held by a minority. It is the dominant view of our culture. It's being taught in the schools at the earliest grades. It's present in the politics of the day, we can clearly see. There was recently a gubernatorial candidate of a certain state that happens to be shaped like a mitten who said, "Personally, I think that abortion is wrong, but I don't think it's my place to make that choice for a woman. So it's wrong, but it's okay for somebody else to do. It's wrong for me, but it might not be wrong for them." And it's all over the television and on the radio and the songs and in the movies, and it's not completely new either. What it really is the logical end, for lack of a better term, of the Enlightenment and existentialism. If we were to take a look at pre-modernism, where everyone believed in the supernatural in one form or another, though most of it was pagan, it was still a belief in the supernatural. And then modernism, where the supernatural was dismissed as irrational. And now the conclusion, which is postmodernism, where everything is irrational. We can see that as belief in God has been pushed to the side, and his word is considered to be untrustworthy, man is left empty. Life becomes meaningless. Logic itself is thrown to the wind, even if they won't admit that this is the case. Now, certainly we know that no one is truly an atheist. Romans 1 clearly tells us that all men know that there's a God. In verses 18 through 20, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Notice especially verse 18. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it would seem that this is becoming more and more the case today. Though we also have to remember again that there is nothing new under the sun. So in talking about the authority of the Word of God, I would like to go to two places. First, I want to look at the apologetic evidences in the form of the acronym MAPS, which generally puts forth the trustworthiness of the documents we now have, showing that the scriptures we have are consistent with the originals. And then we'll look at some biblical passages dealing with the actual authority of God's word. So we'll look at the reliability and then the authority. And I would also say that in the past few years, as I've been driving a truck for Sean, I've listened to many men who are much greater than I spend many hours dealing with the subject of authority alone. For instance, Pastor Gonzalez from Easley, South Carolina, spent 9 Sunday school classes talking about the authority and then the adequacy and then the reliability of Scripture. So remember that my goal is just to talk about the basics today. I would even suggest that any of you listen to the 9-part series that Pastor Gonzalez did. It was very good. So when we talk about the reliability of the Bible, apologists will often use the acronym MAPS, which stands for manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence, and statistical evidence. And I'm not going to be nearly exhaustive in this portion either. We'll look at just a brief overview. If you just did an internet search on apologetics, MAPS, you'd get much more information than I'm going to give today. And I'm going to use the board as well. So the first one is manuscripts, which is the M. When we're talking about the manuscript evidence, there are an astounding number of ancient biblical manuscripts in existence. 5,000 Greek, 10,000 Latin, and 9,000 other, totaling 24,000 manuscript copies that the Bible has of the New Testament. These are dated from 100 to 300 years after the original. Some of the New Testament are even date to 130 AD. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls date to 50 AD. If we were to compare this with the manuscripts of other ancient documents, available copies versus the time gap from the originals, this is what we see. Caesar. If that's how you spell it, it's 10 copies that we have from him, and the gap is 1,000 years. Tacitus, 20 copies. A 1,000-year gap. Plato, 7 copies, 1,200-year gap. Now remember, I said a minute ago, the Bible has 24,000 manuscript copies with a 1 to 300-year gap. F.F. Bruce says, there's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good attestation as the New Testament. Of the 4 Gospels alone, there are 19,368 citations by the church fathers from the late first century on. Even if we had no manuscripts, virtually the entire set of Gospels could be reconstructed from these quotations. This argues powerfully that the Gospels were in existence before the end of the first century, while some eyewitnesses, including John, were still alive. So there's a taste of the manuscript evidence. Archaeological is what the A stands for. And this alone could go on for hours, so I was very limited in what I could bring. But this is what we have by way of archaeological evidence, at least a taste of it. The Ebla tablets. They were discovered in the 1970s in northern Syria, and they're documents written on clay tablets from around 2300 BC. They demonstrate that personal and place names in the patriarchal accounts are genuine. In use in Ebla was the name Canaan, a name critics once said was not used at that time and was not used correctly in the early chapters of the Bible. The tablets refer to all five cities of the plain mentioned in Genesis 14, previously assumed to have been mere legends. Also, confounding earlier skeptics but confirming the Bible, an important discovery was made in Egypt in 1896. A tablet called the Merneptah Stela. A stela is a poetic eulogy. This particular stela from Merneptah was found that mentions Israel. Merneptah was the pharaoh that ruled Egypt in 1212 to 1202 BC. The context of the stela indicates that Israel was a significant entity in the late 13th century BC. Also, the biblical legend until their capital and records were discovered in Turkey. And though this may not seem significant, the Hittites really have been one area where the skeptics thought they had us. They believed we would never find proof that there was ever a nation of Hittites. We also have the walls of Jericho. They were discovered in the 1930s by John Garstang. He found that the walls fell suddenly and outwardly, which is unique, so the Israelites could clamber over the ruins into the city, he said, in Joshua 6:20. In 1986, scholars identified an ancient seal belonging to Baruch, son of Neriah, a scribe who recorded the prophecies of Jeremiah. It was also once claimed that there was no Assyrian king named Sargon, as recorded in Isaiah 20, verse 1, because this name was not known in any other record. Then Sargon's palace was discovered in Iraq. The very event mentioned in Isaiah 20, his capture of Ashdod, was recorded in the palace walls. Even more, fragments of a stela, again a poetic eulogy, memorializing the victory, were found at Ashdod itself. Again, I could go on, but I won't. I know that we're presuppositionalists, but these things do serve a purpose. Francis Bacon once said, "For our Savior saith, you err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, laying before us two books or volumes to study, if we will be secured from error. First the Scriptures revealing the will of God, and then the creatures expressing His power." End quote. And I think that Psalm 19, 1 through 4 speaks to the second book by saying this: "The heavens declare," and I'm reading this in the King James this time, "the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun." So I do think there's a usefulness in looking at these things that God has made and the evidences that He's left for us to back up the Bible. I was actually watching a movie with my boys last night called Time Changer. And in it there was a man who teaches at a seminary, but he's a science teacher. And he made the comment, "You don't judge the Bible by the science. You know that science is true if the Bible backs it up." And I believe that wholeheartedly. So on we move to the P in maps, which is the prophetic evidence. 2,000 prophecies, including approximately 200 about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. While a few of the prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, for example, the second coming, there are no prophetic failures. No other religion has specific, repeated, and unfailing fulfillment of predictions many years in advance of contingent events over which the predictor had no control. And that's actually all I'm going to say about the prophetic evidence. There are many people who have many different things to say about the prophecies and how they have been or will be fulfilled, and that's not something I'm willing or prepared to delve into today, nor do I think it's necessary for our purposes. So then, the statistical evidence. And this is also very simple. The Bible contains 66 books written by approximately 40 different writers over 1,600 years on 3 different continents, in 3 different languages, on thousands of different subjects, yet with one central theme: God's redemption of mankind from sin, won for the whole world by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with absolutely no contradictions. Enough said, right? I think that what we've just seen can be helpful. But more powerfully, I would like to move to the biblical support for its own authority. John Wesley said, "Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." In the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the confession of this church, in chapter 1, paragraph 4, says this about the Holy Scriptures: "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." And turn with me, if you will, then to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 16 to 21. Joe Filsick, would you read that for us? 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21.
We have followed not only by ourselves, when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God.
And note here the word "moved." Men moved by God. This same word is used in Acts 27. And if you turn there with me, I'd like to read a couple of those passages, verses from Acts 27. I'd like to read verses 15 to 17. Men moved by God. Well, we're talking about the shipwreck when Paul was being taken across the Mediterranean. And we read this in verses 15 to 17. "When the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along." These holy men were driven along by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. It's not the same inspiration that you may use to describe an artist who is inspired by nature, or someone who is inspired by an opera, like you might say that was so inspiring in some emotional way. They were inspired in a way that the Holy Spirit directed every single thought and word that was penned by these men. The Greek word is furrow, which means to bear or carry, to be driven, to lead, to move, or uphold. God did much, much more than simply give these men some grand feelings or move them emotionally. They were led by God in every stroke of the pen. Through His Holy Spirit, He breathed out His Word onto the pages of Scripture. And just in case you may be thinking, sure, Josh, Peter says Scripture. He's obviously talking about the Old Testament. If we look a few chapters further in 2 Peter 3, he says something that I think is very interesting. In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, actually, I kept forgetting to change my notes. I'd like to start in verse 14. In 2 Peter 3, verse 14 through 16, Peter says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction." He said the rest of Scriptures. I wouldn't glance over this, it could be easy to miss, but Peter is calling Paul one of these men who was driven along by the Spirit so that the letters he wrote were the very Word of God. And he's speaking of a man who rebuked him painfully about his own hypocrisy in his eating habits. He could have easily held a grudge, but he too is being driven along to write the very Word of God. So then you might say, but Josh, how could these men have remembered the things that had happened so many years beforehand? And I say that there are two answers to that. Number one, oral traditions in those days were much more accurate than they are today. Before the printing press, oral traditions were the norm. They had to remember things from generation to generation without the luxury of being able to jot things down day by day. Even the best of historians would attest to this fact. But even more so, secondly, Jesus said to the disciples in the book of John, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Thankfully, they didn't need to depend or rely in themselves and their own memories alone or in their own mental capacities. They had the Spirit of God to guide them, to drive them along in all truth. So I would like to look at a few passages. If we could, John 17, 17. Tom Sullivan, could you read that? And Matt, Luke 16, 27 to 31. Pastor Chansky, Acts 20, verses 31 and 32. We already read that. 2 Peter 1, 3. Pastor Vinette. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Bill Pollard. I do have quite a few. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Kent Pollard. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And then we'll read a few from the Gospels, but let's start there. John 17, 17.
"Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true."
And Matt?
Luke 16:27-31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead."
Then Acts 20, Pastor Chance.
31 to 32?
Yes.
"Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of
3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Thank you. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3.
Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence.
And Bill?
And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received us, the word of God's message, and accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performed its works in you who believe.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 14.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
That's a pretty big statement for somebody to make. Things that I'm writing are the very word of God. And we can see throughout all these passages the need for God's word to build us up, to uphold us, to keep us from error. Now also there are two passages from the Gospels I'd like to read. Matthew 5. Just two verses, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Luke, could you read that?
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
And then Luke 16:17 says this, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And we notice throughout the Gospels how often Jesus appeals to the law. He's constantly quoting the Scripture. And obviously, if the Lord Jesus Christ considers the Bible to be authoritative, so should we. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Again, I already read this, and we're all familiar with it, but I would like to read it again. And I actually start at verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that word in verse 16, inspired, is literally God-breathed. It's a word that is actually used nowhere else in the Bible and nowhere else in any of Greek literature at all. It's a word that Paul really, you could say, made up, because there's nothing else that can describe what happened in this instance. The word is theopneustos, literally God-breathed. And though the word's not used anywhere else in Scripture, I was listening to Dr. Barbiera from Moody a couple of weeks ago talk about this very topic. And he was mentioning that the idea is used one other place. And we see that in the beginning of Genesis, when God breathed life into Adam. He said that he actually pictures in creation, when he reads the creation account, he sees Jesus sitting there as a man would build a sandcastle. Here's Jesus forming a perfect man from the dust of the ground. And then when he has this perfect man sitting there, he leans over and breathes into him life itself. Very unique, very special. And so too God has done with his word, as it's God-breathed. And we see in Hebrews 4:12, the next passage that I have, I'll just read it quickly. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that is what I have for the authority of the Word of God. Are there any questions or comments at this point? We're actually just about out of time, so I have a decision to make. Will I do that or that? The last scripture that we looked at was Hebrews 4:12. And it goes on in verse 13 to say, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are two needs for the Word of God: salvation and sanctification. Or in other words, as I said in another point, for our spiritual birth and then for our spiritual growth. It would seem that most of what I've said so far has been for the believer, for sanctification. But let's look at the aspect of salvation. How do we find out about spiritual birth from the Scriptures? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Keith, would you read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 for us?
"Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all which I have received, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he is buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture."
According to the Scriptures. It's in the Scriptures that we see him with whom we have to do. And we see what it is that we need to do in response to that truth. The Romans Road gets it right. It goes this way. I'll read it in its entirety without stopping to acknowledge the verse breaks. So if you want to jot it down somewhere, I'll give you the references now. Then you can examine it in more detail later. They're all in the book of Romans, and the chapters and verses are these, and in this order: 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, and 10:13. And it goes like this: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And we see also earlier in that 10th chapter, that last verse we read was 10:13. And earlier in that chapter, just a couple of verses back in 9 through 11, it says this: "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." As I mentioned earlier, in the past almost 3 years while driving for Sean, I've listened to many sermons and lectures. Thousands, I'm sure. And when listening to men preach, as I drive throughout the Midwest, I hear many of them saying things like this: "You don't know how much time you have left. You may not be here next year, or next month, or even next week. Go home and think about these things." And while I agree that we do not know when we'll be taken from this earth, I'm not quite so optimistic as some of these men. We've seen in the past few years that death can come quite suddenly. Even in the past 6 months, close to home and close to our own hearts, we've seen two young men leave us suddenly, and what we may think was early, though we know that it was at the appointed time, not early or late. And even beyond those two, we've seen or heard of a couple of young people over at the Christian school in Hudsonville die of brain aneurysms. And just like that, they're gone. No warning, no long drawn out illness. Instantly, they're gone. So I would say this, not go home and think about these things, not work through these things over the next few days or even hours. The scriptures say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And Peter says, therefore, brothers, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And I say, you don't know the day or the hour that you'll be taken from this life. We may not have next year. We may not have next week. We may not make it down for coffee before we're taken. I may not finish the sentence that's in my mouth before death or before the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. He could come at any moment. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near indeed. Don't go another moment without making your election sure and doing the one thing needful. And to those who have already made this sure for themselves, may we, as Spurgeon said of Bunyan, bleed biblene. May we not be able to speak without quoting a text. May our souls be full of the Word of God. Any questions or comments? Dave.
One application that I take from this is in light of the last 100 years, scholars pursuing the historical Jesus outside of the scriptures and postmodern college age young people out there that don't believe in absolute truth, and that Christians need to be willing to be counted fools.
Amen.
And to believe in the authority of Scripture and say it to these scholars, say it to these young people, and allow the Holy Spirit to work using His Word.
Mm. Amen. Well said. And on that note, would you close us in prayer, David?
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time, and Lord, may you give each one of us greater confidence in your holy word. There's a passage in the New Testament that says, I believed, therefore I spoke. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to have greater belief and confidence in your word. To believe, as the Apostle Paul said, that the gospel is the power, the dynamite of God. And that we, Lord, would go forth and give your word to a dying world. Help us to do that. Bless, please, the hour to come, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name.